Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do you remember that we were in this sermon series called Here Be Dragons? We were studying this epistle of Paul, this letter that Paul writes to a young church, dealing with some pretty heavy topics. Remember that this was quite possibly the very first letter written in the New Testament. Our earliest New Testament findings are that this is the first one written. And that this is a young church. This is a church that Paul established and was with for about a year and then moved on. And so here's Paul writing back to a young group of believers. And he's saying, I know that these are rough waters. I know that these times are turbulent. It's scary. It's a little bit weird. And they were worried about some pretty heavy stuff. Things like, well, what happens after we die? Well, when is Jesus going to return? And if he returns and people die before he returns, are they going to be okay? Some pretty heavy topics. It's almost as if this letter was written for 2020. At a time when we're talking and thinking and dealing with and carrying some really heavy stuff. And I knew this week that Paul was going to talk about serving and servants and doing these good works. And he's pressing in, really trying to encourage these readers. He's saying there's more than just knowing that life after death is going to be okay. There's a life in life that's worth living. There's a life after baptism that's worth living. There's a life after you've been saved that can save the rest of the world. And this is what it looks like. And so Paul, well, I think he tells a story. And I love stories. I like to tell stories. I like to hear stories. I like to repeat stories. I like that when you find out what the rest of the story is, I like to know the historical background of that story, whether or not it's actually true and really happened. I like to go to Google or to Snopes or anywhere that you can find a fact checker and go, did that really happen? Yes, that really happened. And so in writing this week's sermon, it reminded me of a story that I told you, oh gosh, probably 5 or 6 years ago. And there was a story about a chef. Do you remember this story? A chef in California runs a Michelin star, 5-star rated, you know, I would call him the hoity-toity. I don't know if people say hoity-toity anymore. But the fancy of the fancy, the uber rich, the uber chic, the one percenters all go to this guy's restaurant. And he's kind of a big deal. And his mother came over from Italy and she said, son, you need to take all this that you've been given and give back to the community. And so this chef that cooks cuisine, not just food, he was cooking for kids that couldn't afford a meal. Do you remember that story? Some of you remember. I like that some of you have been here long enough to know, yes, Jeff, we remember that story. Well, I just wanted to go back and check and see if there was any updates. And sure enough, because of my good friend Steve Hartman over at CBS News with his On the Road series, he's got an update to that story. Let's watch it.
Wow. All gone.
Earlier this month, Bruno Serrato walked into the nightmare that used to be his dream. This is what's left of the White House restaurant in Anaheim, California.
There's the picture with my mom was on it.
The picture of mom, pretty much everything he loved was in this restaurant.
Buon appetito. Enjoy your dinner.
This is what it looked like before the electrical fire. During our first visit in 2010, that story was about this Italian immigrant who catered to the rich and famous.
Are we hungry?
Yeah!
Just so he could feed the down and out.
It's yours.
Every day, here at the local Boys and Girls Club, some of the poorest children in Anaheim had been eating from one of the most exclusive restaurants in town. At the time, Bruno was giving away more meals than he was selling, and he was going broke.
Mortgage, I did refinance the restaurant too.
And you refinanced your home?
I refinanced my house also, yeah.
How can you keep feeding these kids?
I cannot stop.
And that devotion
all gone
is what made this so devastating.
This fire will destroy everything I worked for 30 years. Yeah, just like, we need to find a kitchen somewhere because we need to do the pasta for the children.
Unfortunately, that mission was clearly over, or so he thought, until he got home, turned on his computer, and learned what happens sometimes when really bad things happen to really good people. he got thousands of messages online and hundreds more in person.
I'm so sorry.
All of them offers to pitch in.
Whatever I can do.
Some kind of fundraisers.
Any way we can help.
And with that, the man who started serving all those kids on his own was alone no more.
We want to make sure that you rebuild that restaurant so you can continue to serve all these children.
More than a dozen caterers and competitors offered Bruno their kitchens for free. And as a result, he didn't miss a single day feeding his favorite customers.
Hi, Bruno.
People have also donated money to help rebuild the restaurant.
How's everything good?
Do you think you'll ever look back on this and say, I'm actually glad that happened?
I really think of that. You know, when you say you give a love and you get 100 times back, I disagree. You get 1 million times back.
Now that's a lot of karma. Steve Hartman on the road in Anaheim.
You're probably thinking, Jeff, that's a great story. But what in the world does it have to do with 1 Thessalonians? I'm glad you ask. I want you to think of Bruno and pasta while I read this passage. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Paul uses this phrase. Well, it's actually a word. It's a single word in the Greek. It's that word adelphoi, and that probably doesn't sound that great to you, but it's a beautiful word. It means brethren, and you're like, Jeff, that didn't get much better. Yeah. He says, brothers and sisters. I don't know what you call your family. You know, like some, it's a southern thing. Somebody's always a bubba and somebody's always a sissy. And sometimes mothers call their daughters sister. Well, sister, let me tell you. Some of you, did any of you have grannies? Have I asked that before? Anybody have a granny? I had two grannies growing up, and I don't think anybody wants to be called granny anymore. But we have these, some of you have a pop-pop and a poop-poop and a peep-peep. Yeah, yeah. You've got one of those, right? Well, that's an endearing word that Paul uses here. He uses it 21 times in this letter alone. He says, brethren, brothers and sisters. It's an inclusive word. It doesn't mean all you guys, and it doesn't mean all you girls, and it means all y'all. That's what it means. All my loved ones. Oh, it's that word that John uses, and we often translate it beloved. So there's a weight to that word, because there's a weight to what Paul is saying. It's the message of a father to a son, or maybe more rightly, a grandparent to a grandchild. There's a deep relationship here. This isn't just some sermon from some preacher. He refers to all of these believers. And his whole point is that he's addressing family. This is what would happen at a family meeting, if you have those, or it might happen around a dinner table. It might happen in your living room, around the couches. It might happen sometimes, I hate to say it, it often happens now in hospital rooms, where a doctor will say, you probably ought to gather the family, and the family will get together. Do you still have family reunions? It's those places, those card tables that are set up where the oldest members, and if you can be a fly on that wall, boy, you can hear some wisdom. Paul is giving his family a message. And you're going, wait a minute, Jeff, that sounds like a lovely Norman Rockwell picture, but my table, my Thanksgiving didn't look like the singing family with the mac and cheese. My family at Thanksgiving, we keep our knives sharpened under the table and our heads on a swivel, because you never know what Aunt Sally's going to say, especially this year. I would tell you this, no family is perfect, but however you find family, and some people find family in church, and some find family in friends, and some find family in soldiers, in a group, in a battalion. Some of us have to create family because ours was pretty rugged. No family is perfect, but I love how one writer, a guy by the name of Warren Wiersbe, captures this. He says, without a family to protect him and provide for him, a child would suffer and die. The child of God needs the church family if he is to grow, develop his gifts, and serve God. And so the Apostle Paul says, come in real close. This is family talk. And he says, I want to ask you to do some things. Now, the word ask is interesting, too, because he has a wonderful choice of words. There's this wonderful group of words that Paul could use if he wanted to make somebody do something. He could say, I admonish you. That admonish is a church word. That means you better do this. He could say, I charge you to do these things. He could use that great word parakleo that he's saying, as an apostle, I'm exhorting you, urging you to do this. Not the word that he uses. The word that Paul uses is a request from a friend. A call, a text that you get that says, I hate to ask this, but I really need your help and I need it now. And it's going to cost you something. And it's those texts that people call them ride or die friends. You have any ride or die friends? That when that call comes in, no matter what the time is, you're going to go. You're going to show up. So Paul makes this request. Because Paul understands that he can't make his family do anything. You do realize that you parents, you cannot force your children to do the really important things. Some of the kids are going, score, they cannot force us. This is all just been a mirage. We're free to roam about the country. Oh, you can force them to do some things, like clean your room, clean your plate, clean up your language. You could compel that. You could order that. But try to force them to love God, serve others, return meanness for kindness. Those are habits that are way more important than those other things that we insist on, and they take a different approach if you really want them to stick. You can force them for a while, but they'll last. You know how long those habits will last if you force them? About the time they walk across the graduation stage. It's funny, isn't it, that the things that we want to force our kids to do are completely optional for parents, for adults. We don't have to get along with anybody. Somebody looks at us crossways or says something negative to us, what do? We ghost them. They're no longer, we don't have to be around them. We cut them out of our lives. And yet we tell our kids, you need to learn to play nice. You need to get along. You need to be in community with other people. Think about I'm trying to pick something that's not so upsetting to you. You can choose whether or not you give. You can choose whether or not you serve, and nobody is going to call you on it. But all of those things that we want to instill in our kids, they have to become non-negotiables for us. I talk a lot of trash about my upbringing. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Some of you think, your poor parents, what did they ever do to deserve you? Some of you think, your parents did nothing to deserve you. You're so wonderful. But most of the time when I tell a story about my parents and it's not in the best of light, I hear about it. It's how I check to see if they're actually listening to my sermons. I say something a little bit, self-disclosing, and they go, that's not how it happened, Jeffrey. That's not how it went down. So my dad likes to point out, you never missed a meal. It wasn't so bad at our house. But here's something that I realized. Of all the things that I wished my parents would have done, they were too strict. We never went to Disney World. We should have taken more vacations. I should have been able to hunt unsupervised with my friends at age 8. You know, those are the things that I wanted to do. But the things that really stuck were the non-negotiables for them. They never missed celebrating birthdays or making a big deal out of Christmas and celebrating achievements. If you did really well with your grades or you did really well at a contest, boy, they were there to cheer you on. Playing games around our kitchen table. It's just what we did. We didn't miss. And now, as my own family can attest, those are the things that we do. It's funny because you often marry the opposite of who you are. And so the way your family celebrated Christmas is not the way their family celebrated Christmas. And you have to decide who's right and who's wrong and who's more scriptural. I digress. Paul says, these things are so important that I cannot force you to do them. All I can do is put a loving arm around you and go, consider this. Consider making this a priority in your life. And he gives them three things to do. Number one, he says, you ought to acknowledge, you ought to appreciate, you ought to value, you ought to appreciate, in fact, he says, highly, the people who serve amongst you. You see, there's a need in every congregation, in every group of God followers, Jesus disciples, to look around and go, hey, that gal, that sister, that brother, that friend, they are really doing it. I mean, they are really on fire for Jesus, and they're really making a difference in their community. And I want to acknowledge that. I want to shout that out. I was so excited to hear Rich come this morning. I thought it was weird that he was wearing a coat with a tag still on it, looking like Minnie Pearl. That's a joke for people older than 60. But here he is, and he's wearing his coat, and he's so excited. I think the Mr. Rogers translation of this passage is to simply look for the helpers. Look for the people who are living an extraordinary life like Chef Bruno. I could give you dozens of examples, but I couldn't tell you their names. Because people around here, they like to serve, but they like to serve in secret. And they don't like people telling you their business. I'll give you an example, though, that is something that happened this past couple of weeks. Jackson's Boy Scout troop got to choose different projects. The scouts each got to plan a different event. And one of their scouts planned to go shoot paintballs at zombies. Yes, that's something you can do. The zombies were not harmed in the making of that project, but they actually went and did it. And Jackson's idea was, hey, let's take some angel tree gifts. Let's, as a scout group, let's decide to buy some of these gifts. And here's what happened. And it seems to be that this story could be repeated. It's the story that you know, that someone said, well, I'll buy the truck. And another person said, I'll buy the blocks. And another person said, I'll buy the pants and the shoes. And then one family said, we'll just buy whatever's left. Can I tell you how many times that's happened? When a need is made known. I have to be specific with some people because I know what they'll say. They'll jump right in and go, well, just tell me whatever's left over and I'll take care of it. And I want to say, no, you need to allow other people the same opportunity to buy the blocks and to buy the shoes. It happens to us all the time. It happens around us all the time. I want you to imagine a table. It's not the table like we walked back to this morning. It's a lower table. Maybe no table at all. I'm not sure culturally where they sat when they had the Passover. But here's Jesus on the night before he goes to the cross. And he tells his disciples, you need to make every arrangement. You need to make sure to have the bread and the wine and the bitter herbs and the lamb and all the things that we need to have the Passover because I want to have it with you. And so they get there and everything's ready except for one thing. Do you remember what they forgot? The foot washing servant. But, I mean, let's be honest. When you have a party at home, don't you often forget the foot washing servant? Now, here's what's interesting about the foot washing servant. This was a hired person that would come and wash the feet of the people at the dinner. But even servants who had dinners, because this was a thing of the culture, would hire other foot washing servants to come to their dinner. Are you starting to understand here, this culturally? that you might have been washing feet at another dinner, but when you throw the dinner, you don't wash the feet. You find somebody else to come and wash the feet. And so it's embarrassing, but there's no foot washing servant. So Jesus takes off his cloak and puts on a towel and pours the water in a basin. And they're so embarrassed, I think they don't even know what to say. I think they're probably angry. Like, it was probably Thaddeus's job, and everybody's going, like, Bartholomew's like, Thaddeus is always forgetting things. He never remembers. And they're humiliated, but they're not thinking, I should have done this. I should have been the one to take off and put on the towel, and I should have been the one. They're thinking, it shouldn't have been Jesus. We know this, that this is way beneath who Jesus is. Because we don't like it when our heroes take off their capes, do we? We don't like it when the people that we hold up to a pedestal lower themselves to serve, especially in a role that low. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Well, he turns to them and says, don't ever let this happen again. The next time we have, don't let Thaddeus book the servants. No. He doesn't say, did you see that? Did you see how I washed your feet? I'm the greatest foot washer there ever was. No one washes feet better than me. I'm the best foot washer. Is that what Jesus says? Jesus, in John chapter 13, says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you talk about them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you write songs about them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you form a committee for foot washing. Jesus doesn't say any of that. He says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you wash the feet, if you cook the pasta, if you give the coat and the blanket and the socks. And you go, really? Socks? Yeah, it's that important. Well, Paul says you shouldn't just acknowledge them. You shouldn't just see it and go, boy, that's a great thing. He says you should esteem them highly in love. Esteem means to think, consider, regard, respect. But he uses this really strong adverb. It's like very highly. It means like super abundantly, like overwhelmingly. You should just love these people with all that you've got, with the guts of your soul. And he says you need to love them not because of who they are or how they are, that they're tall, dark, and handsome and slender and seem to have it all together. Those are the people we esteem, by the way, in our culture, is the folks that look like they have it all together. He says, you ought to esteem very highly, super abundantly, over amazingly well, the people who do the work. He says, you look around you and you watch the people who are washing the feet, who are cooking the spaghetti, who are mopping the floor. Those are the people you ought to esteem highly. Andre Crouch writes this so well. It's from a book that he wrote called Playing God, Redeeming the Gift of Power. And I'm going to give you a little bit of what he says, and then I'm going to read some more. He says, these days I don't often meet Christians who are so passionate about evangelism that they question the need for doing justice. Think about this. He says, I am much more likely to meet Christians so passionate about justice that they question the need for evangelism. Meeting the physical needs of the poor wins attention and affirmation from a watching world. Naming the spiritual poverty of a world enthralled to false gods provokes defensiveness and derision from those who don't even believe there is a God. Our secular neighbors care, many like never before, about relieving human need, but more of them than ever before are indifferent or even hostile to the idea that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he is the one who meets the deepest human need. In short, Working for Jesus is cool. Proclaiming the gospel is not. So we have to be careful here. We have to be careful that the works that we do, the mouths that we feed, those clothes that we put on the naked are all done in the name of Jesus so that we could say a word for Jesus. Because if all we do are acts of service, then we really ought to change the name to the Rotary Club or the Lions Club or the Do-Gooders Club. What makes us distinctively Christian, what makes us distinctively Christ-like, is that we're willing to not only do the lower jobs, but we're there to say the harder truths. That we're there to speak the truth, and we have that audience, by the way, folks, we have that audience because of the work that we're doing. But the work that we're doing is never the end. It's only the means to the end of giving glory and honor and spotlight to Jesus. 1 Peter 4, above all things, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him and him only, not to us, not to our church, not to our organization, not to our programs, be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And then Paul adds this really strange addendum. He says, you ought to look at the people who are serving, you ought to look at the servants, and you ought to serve. You ought to do the things that they're doing. But then he puts this third directive here, this third piece of fatherly advice. Be at peace among yourselves. And you're like, I think I know what's going on here. I think this is like Philippians or Corinthians, where they've got people in the church that are beefing with each other. There's a Iodia and Syntyche shooting off their mouths, you know, being mad at each other. They're in a debate. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think that Paul is trying to quell some kind of a faction or a division or a quarrel among this church. I think what he's saying is that we're mostly going to get derailed from our mission by quarrels and fights among us, by petty arguments, by things that really serve no purpose other than to keep us from preaching the gospel of Jesus to people. Oh my goodness. Churches have spent so much time, energy, effort, and treasure on things that never advanced the gospel. We spend our time dealing with petty fights instead of dealing out costly grace. My friend Jonathan Stormont, wonderful preacher, wonderful writer, he says this: my generation has talked more about changing the world than ever before. And to be clear, this isn't just selfishness or entitlement. These people aren't lazy. They are talented and passionate and caring. Says they're wanting to do more than just a job. They're looking for redemption. They want their life to matter. But we also want to matter more, just a little bit more than the others. That's the definition of not being mediocre. Jonathan's saying that even in our pursuit of doing great things of matter, we want to be just a little bit elevated. We want to be just a little bit in the spotlight. And Paul says, that's when you're going to bring this whole thing down. This is when it's all going to get off course. This is when you're going to ruin our witness. Because people are going to look at the church and go, if that's how people act, I don't want to be among them. Be at peace among yourselves. Be so focused on the mission that nothing could keep you. Nothing could keep you from preaching the gospel. So that story on Bruno was actually from 2017 about his restaurant burning down. You want a 2020 update? Neither rain, nor sleet, nor snow, nor gloom of night, not even the dreaded coronavirus can keep Chef Bruno Serrato from feeding hungry kids. Every day in normal times, the Anaheim White House restaurateur famously shares his cuisine with, get this, 3,500 people, mostly children. 15 years ago, he founded the nonprofit Katerina's Club to provide at-risk kids and motel families with quality dinners. Now listen to this, 2020. But with the closure of schools and childcare programs, not to mention his restaurant, Serrato's main avenues for disseminating pasta and marinara suddenly dwindled. "We don't know what to do," Serrato said in an accent that I can't reproduce. "We still wanted to help." And so he figured out another way. Every morning over the past week, Serrato and his two cooks continued to show up to work despite the empty tables and zero reservations. In California, Chef Bruno's restaurant, his newly acquired restaurant, his well-appointed restaurant, his restaurant with desserts so fancy, I'm afraid to ask how much they cost, was shuttered because of the coronavirus. And his only worry was what? How do we feed the kids? After stirring up vats of spaghetti and tomato sauce, the connoisseurs loaded the now boxed up meals onto vans. Drivers then made deliveries to the handful of local organizations still serving clients. The Boys and Girls Club of Long Beach and of Huntington Valley have even kept a few facilities open so that they can provide childcare for the kids of employees deemed essential, or for healthcare workers, or for grocery store workers. And listen to this. "Without Bruno, we wouldn't have food for the kids," said Don Rodriguez. "He is an angel. His operation is suffering too. Yet even with that, with all that he is dealing with, he's still here for our kids." I'll be just bluntly honest with you. 2020 has been a kick in the gut to me. And there's nights that I've worried, that I've been anxious, that what happens when we can't meet physically? What happens if for some reason we had to shutter this place, this physical building, and not, well, what would we do, Lord? And I think the Lord put his hand around my shoulder and said, "Well, you'd meet online. You'd meet in smaller numbers. You would change the way that you meet so that you can continue to meet, but the gospel would continue to go forth. The kids that need clothes, you're still going to clothe them. The people that we need to provide food for the hundreds of things that you do every week that are done in secrecy and done where I can't even tell you who does them, those are going to continue. Because like Bruno, it's not about us. It's not about getting all the credit or being so revered in the community. It's about feeding those who are hungry. And I mean that in every sense. We ought to be the first to feed those who are hungry physically. We ought to be the first to run into the places that are torn up by tornadoes and hurricanes. And we ought to be the first people that respond to pandemics. But in every one of those situations, for hungry bellies, for destroyed lives, for people in panic, it's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. The truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection feeds us in a way that our food can never fill us up. Our destroyed lives, whether they be from addiction or disease or the destruction of divorce, they're all made right again by the Jesus who loved us and died for us and rose again. And the panic that ensues when it seems like the entire world is falling apart is made right again by Jesus. He is the constant. And Paul says, you ought to look around you, acknowledge the ones who do it, esteem them highly, be at peace with each other. But in all three of those things, go to work, put on the towel, boil up the spaghetti, and go tell people about Jesus. I want to pray with us this morning. Father God, we love you. We love your word. We love your table that we can get around and hear again and again the story of the one who saved us. Father, help us never to shortchange. Help us to never give less time to the telling of that story. Lord, we do want you to make us instruments of your peace, that we want you to use us to set right the things in this world that have gone wrong. But we know that it's only done through your power and through the redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you'd like to respond this morning, there'll be elders in the back to receive you for prayer. You could be baptized into Christ today. If you're worshiping with us at home, send us those prayer requests. Let us know that you're watching. I will give you Wednesday night. We're going to be back here December 2nd. That's this Wednesday. We're going to have a family devotional in here like we've been having. But that will also be available online. Saturday mornings at 9:30, our prayer service. Thank you for coming. God love you, and thank you for blessing us with your presence. Let's sing together. Mm-hmm.